How should you understand the words and sentences in the passage under study? So we're looking more at the individual verses. We're looking at words and how to, some of the principles on how to interpret those words. We must interpret Scripture according to its real and obvious meaning, asking what did it mean to the original author? So you might want to make a note of that. You ask yourself, what did it mean to the original author and to the recipients, you know, the people that the author was writing to? Our aim should be to arrive at the logical or plain sense of the Scripture. Someone has said that when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. I've been amazed sometimes in my own study of the Scriptures that someone will be wrestling with a passage. It's interesting, too. You need to... Matthew's a gospel. It's an historical section of the New Testament. It's a history. But you have sections in Matthew where Jesus talked in parables. So it's not historical narrative. Jesus is teaching and he's speaking in parables. Then you go to Matthew 24 and you have a section now where you're in a prophetic, didactic prophetic literature where he's teaching prophecy. So you have to interpret that differently and handle that differently. And sometimes people will get into all these deep, heavy interpretations, and you study for years, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, you realize that what it says is actually what it means, and it's very plain, very simple, and we're trying to find these deep, hidden, mysterious meanings when all you have to do is read it. You ever talk to somebody and they say, what do you mean by that? And you're thinking, what do you mean? What do I mean? I mean what I said. Well, what do you mean by what you said? It's like, it's real frustrating. But the idea there is that, you know, people sometimes do that with the Scriptures. What did they really mean by what he said? Well, what he meant was what he actually said. It's just the plain sense makes good sense. Seek no other sense. So let me give you one example. I'm getting a little bit off track here, but the parable of the fig tree. Now, I know real good scholars and Bible teachers could disagree with this, and there are some good ones, really good ones, that agree with that. And that's one of the things I do, too. If I come up with, I think just what this verse means, does anybody else I respect see the same thing? And if I can find some guys that, you know, these guys are really pretty good guys, and so I'm in good company. If I find myself in bad company, I take a second thought, you know. If these guys are liberal, or they deny other important Orthodox doctrines, or they're just, you know, space cases, or they pastor, you know, the First Church of Scientology, I don't know that I want to agree with them, you know. But if these are good guys, and they've been around, and they're well-respected, then, you know, I'll listen to that. But I know some good guys that are well-respected and real popular that have some views that I totally reject, that I just don't understand how they came up with those. The parable of the fig tree, you know, and people will say, well, what is the fig tree here? When it blossoms and buds and brings forth its leaves, you know that summer's... So when you see these things, and then everybody's, you know, well, it's the nation of Israel. Israel became a nation in 1948. And... a generation's 40 years, and so from 1948, 40 years, and then you subtract that 7 years of tribulation, wow, in 1972, we're going to get raptured, you know. And they figure out all these things and come to this conclusion, when in reality, I really think that a fig tree there is just a fig tree. It actually is just a fig tree. And Jesus was just saying, you know, check out the fig tree. When it begins to bud, what does that say? Summer's here. So likewise, when you see these things, what things? The things you just got in the context, describing the things of the tribulation, know that my coming, what coming? Second coming, is nigh even at the door. So it's just real simple, it's real plain, you can't set any dates, it makes good sense, and it's kind of like, wow, that's just so simple. Oh no, the fig tree is Israel, and they were, you know, and then what's the generation, and all these things, and it's kind of like, it turns into this big complicated thing, when a lot of times it's just real plain, it's real simple, makes good sense, you don't have to go anywhere else looking for interpretations or understanding. Literally interpreting the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures have... Oh, I haven't even got to my first point yet. Just a second. I'm kind of losing myself in my notes. It means that we understand Scripture in its normal sense which includes figures of speech, let the dead bury the dead. Luke 9, it includes parables, hyperbole, similes, metaphors, symbolisms, and so forth, comparisons, and all of that. We take that into consideration, that those are in the Scriptures. What are the ground rules to remember when you're dealing with a text? There's eight of them. Rule number one, Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. Now, this one I'd like to scream and shout and pound on the pulpit about. That kind of had a rhyme to it, didn't it? This one is so very important. This one will freak people out a little bit. Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. Do you think when Paul made a statement in an epistle that he was writing something and thinking, now, the people who read this can put their own meaning into it. And that if five people read it, it means five things to five people. Do you think that's what Paul really thought? No. When Paul wrote something, he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Now, remember the gaps that we talked about last week that make the challenge of interpretation? We have the cultural gap. We have the time gap. We have the, what other gaps did we have? Language gap. So you have all these gaps that you have to bridge to get to what? The meaning of the text. But I do believe that the Scripture has only one meaning. And our goal of interpreting the Bible is to get to that one primary meaning. Now, there can be several ways to apply a text, but there's only one right interpretation. Sometimes when I'm preaching, you'll hear me say, well, there are three different views on this text. And I'll give them to you, and I'll say, I don't know which one's the correct one. But there is only one correct one. There are three views. Only one of them can be right. They can't all be right. It could be that one is the primary interpretation, and that you might say that, well, maybe, Paul had a secondary idea or third idea, but I think primarily that there was that one meaning behind that text that Paul had. So, I mean, I'm open to the idea that there could be a secondary meaning or more so in the area of application, but that there's really only one primary meaning, and the goal should be to get to that literal meaning. We must use common sense. The writers of the Bible were sensible, who could not have knowingly sought to bewilder and mislead their readers, like writers of today's newspapers, books, or articles. The writers of Scripture have the right to expect that their thoughts committed to writing will be understood as they were intended to have it understood. I gave you the illustration last week about reading the newspaper, and you read about an accident or jam on the freeway. We're not to assume that he didn't really mean that really didn't happen, that what he meant was that this is symbolic of our spiritual journey or something like that. So you need to be careful that you don't read into the text or allegorize the text, and I'll talk about that in just 2 seconds. So if you don't take a passage literally, all sorts of fanciful interpretations may result. Some rabbis in the Intertestament period interpreted Scripture by numerology. An example, in the Hebrew alphabet, the numerical value of the letters in Abraham's name add up to 318. So they said that Abraham had 318 servants. So they're actually not exegeting the text, just taking out of the text what's actually there. They're reading into the text, or they're spiritualizing it or allegorizing it. And one of the guys asked last week about, who made up these rules. Well, back in the Intertestament period, the Jews adopted the allegorizing of Scripture, the Alexandrian Jews did, because they wanted to keep up with the Greeks and Philo and other Greeks who were allegorizing their books, their writings. And then the Jews thought, well, we can be intellectual, we can be like them, and we can allegorize too. And, Abraham wasn't a real person. It's just allegorical of, living by faith. And then they start denying the historicity of the Bible or the literalness of the Bible, and they start reading into the Bible allegory or spiritualizing the text and other kind of things. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning, underlining, but remote from the unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of the text. In other words, the literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. In this approach, the literal is superficial, the allegorical is the true meaning. I absolutely think it's just absurdity to spend time trying to figure out Bible codes, because that just becomes totally subjective in you reading into the Bible things that you think are there and that you want to find there. I think, again, you know, God said what he meant what he said. It's plain, it's simple, and we read it, we believe it, and that settles it. But people are intrigued by this kind of stuff, this Bible codes and hidden meanings and messages that are not there, and they go into these allegorical spiritualizing of the text, and then no longer is the Bible the authority. You become the authority. When we talk about typology, and someone said this is a type, the question you always need to ask is, who says? Who says it's a type? If the scriptures don't say it's a type, then who says it's a type? Who becomes the authority? You or the Bible? So that's an important thing. Yes? Well, a lot of people do that. Yeah, a lot of people, I'm not sure about the term you just used, what that means, but a lot of people do allegorize or spiritualize. Yeah, obviously people come up with hidden meanings and far-out ideas. Let me give you some questions that you should ask when you're interpreting a text. You need to evaluate your motive carefully and as honestly as you can answering these questions when you're interpreting a text. Am I questioning this passage being literal because I do not want to obey it? That's a good question that you need to ask. No, this is the first question. It's under rule number one. We're still under rule number one. Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literal. You need to ask your question. If you're looking at a verse and you're not interpreting it literally, and you're spiritualizing it or allegorizing it or whatever, you need to say honestly, am I doing this because I don't want to do what it says? I don't really want to obey what the verse says or what the passage has to say. Secondly, am I interpreting this passage figuratively because it does not fit my preconceived theological bias? So ask yourself, I interpret it figuratively because I don't want to obey it. I interpret it figuratively because it doesn't fit my preconceived theological bias. The objective of your Bible study is not to conform your ideas to what you think God is like, but for you to conform your ideas what the Bible clearly teaches God to be like. You need to allow the scriptures to form your views and form your opinions. So, but the rule that's important is, number one, is that the scripture has only one meaning. You're in a Bible study group and people say, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And you get 3-4 people saying, this is what it means to me. And it doesn't mean all those things. It only means one thing. Now, it may have different ways we can apply it, but it really only has one meaning. Interpret words, rule number two. Interpret words in harmony with their meaning in the times of the author. So when you're reading a text and there are words there, you need to ask yourself, how is this word interpreted during the time of the writer? Try to arrive at its original text. Now, obviously, if you know Greek or you know Hebrew, that's going to be a benefit. But today there are a lot of books available for simply an English reader to be able to get to the root meaning of a word. We'll talk a little bit down the road about some of those books that you can acquire. And then next month, when Jason does his How to Study the Bible, perhaps he'll have some of those books here and show you how you can use those. And I'm going to encourage him actually to go over some of the computer programs that are available. You know, look, you can get this on your computer, and you can just point to this word, you can hit a button, and you can get the Greek and the Hebrew and a great definition of it in its context, and you can get, you know, what tense it is and verbs and all that kind of stuff right there on your computer. So determining the correct meaning of words found in the Bible is not particularly difficult because there are so many different translations available in Greek helps and study helps and Bible dictionaries and so forth. But as you study a passage, never skip over words that you do not understand. An erroneous impression as to the meaning of a single word can easily obscure the meaning of a sentence, of the sentence, and possibly the whole paragraph. Even words you think you understand should be investigated. It's really important that you properly define terms and check out the meaning of terms. When I did the study called Beware of Counterfeits, and I was playing the quote from John Advanzini from Mark 12, verse 44, and he was teaching on the widow's mite. He was using the King James translation, and it says that she gave of her want. And he began to talk about her giving because she wanted something. And he based it on that word, want, but the word there actually had the idea of her poverty. Another translation had penury. If you would have just got other translations, you would see that it's not talking about her wanting something, but it's talking about her poverty. So then he goes on to apply it as he's preaching it, that the idea is that when you give to God, you should want something. That you give to God so that you can get. Well, the whole thing was based on a faulty understanding of that one word. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 29 for just a minute. I haven't been there today yet, so I hope this is the right text. And Proverbs 29. Try to give you an example. Proverbs 29, verse 18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." So we're in the Old Testament, we're in the book of Proverbs, we're dealing with proverbial teaching. But many times people will read that verse and they say, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word vision is a poor translation. The marginal reading of the New American Standard Bible is more accurate in this translating it as the word revelation. It refers to the need to be under the ministry of the word for the purpose of moral restraint. So an erroneous impression as to the meaning of the word vision obscures the meaning of the statement. You understand what I mean by that? Okay, here's an example too. Preachers, and you know, I'm sure I've probably messed up as well. God have mercy on me. If they haven't done their homework and they haven't studied and they haven't looked up these words and they haven't studied it in a context, before they take a single verse, it's one of the problems with preaching a single verse without studying its context. They could preach a sermon based on that verse about, as a church, we need vision. If we as a church don't have vision, then we're going to perish. And people, oh, that's a great sermon. Oh, preacher, that pastor, that was a great sermon. Oh, I really love that. Yeah, we need vision. But lo and behold, that's not what the verse means. That has nothing to do with that verse. Now, I haven't said anything unscriptural. I haven't said anything unbiblical. But what I did say wasn't based on a proper interpretation of that verse. Now, a lot of people in the pew don't give a darn. But the problem is if you sit under that week after week, year after year, you do not get taught the Bible. You're not really getting taught the Bible. You're not growing in a true, sound understanding of the scriptures. Now, if I were teaching all the way through Proverbs and we're taking it in context and I'm looking up words and explaining it in its context, then you go away understanding that proverb there talks about that if a people do not have a revelation from God, then they have no word from God for moral restraint or for standards, then they're going to sin. And if they sin, God's going to judge them, and they're going to perish. They're going to be wiped out. So you go, oh, wow, well, that's what it means. If you were studying at home and you just got a New American Standard Bible out or an NIV out and you compared it with that, you'd say, well, you know, they translate that word vision revelation, and how does that change the meaning of that text? So it sheds light on that verse, and you realize, lo and behold, you know, it's not what it means. Now, that's a pretty classic passage that is misinterpreted. A lot of preachers, a lot of pastors, a lot of Christians, a lot of people misinterpret that verse, and they use it and apply it improperly because they haven't really paid attention to just one single word. If you had a Ryrie Study Bible, there's a note on Proverbs 29:18. It says, vision, as in prophetic revelation. Without prophetic revelation from God, people are unrestrained and fall under judgment. You go, well, there, who needs hermeneutics? I'll just get me a Ryrie Study Bible. You know, he does all the work for me. Yeah, well, that's better than nothing. If you want to go deeper, get a good study Bible and commentary that has done some of the homework for you, but you still need to dig in yourself. Simple things like the King James using Old English, Philippians 1:27, and many other places where you find the word conversation. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Be thou an example of the believers in word and in conversation. So again, I like the King James. I use the King James. But you know that word conversation is an Old English word, which means the way you live. It means your manner of living. It doesn't mean the way you talk. When I first began to teach the Bible, I was pretty young and I was pretty green. And I discovered that I was doing a lot of things wrong because I would take an Old English word without looking it up, without checking it out, and I would start preaching and applying it and teaching it, and I had the word completely wrong. I had it all messed up. So it's a challenge. You have to look words up. You have to study the words themselves and try to find out what the original word really meant, what's the best translation, and how you define the word in the context of the verse that you find in it. Look for the root meaning of the word. You say, well, how do you do that? Use modern translations. If you don't like the King James, then check out some other translations. Get some parallel Bibles that have other translations. If you have a computer, you can punch little buttons and get other translations. Use the New American Standard Bible. Use the NIV. You might try even the New King James. Will clean things up a little bit for you. You can get a dictionary, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. Invest in buying a dictionary, Vine's Dictionary. For the Old Testament, you can get the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It's two volumes, published by Moody Press. It's called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Two-volume set. And as I mentioned, you can get Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. That's not going to give you every word in the New Testament. Or you can get Strong's, which has a little briefer definition. You might also try to get, it's called Word Meanings in the New Testament by Ralph Earle. His last name is spelled E-A-R-L-E, and it's published by Baker Books. Ralph Earle, it's called Word Meanings in the New Testament. It's really easy for English readers, so I like it. It's real simple. And it's based on the King James, and it'll take the King James word, and then it'll talk about its what it is in the Greek, give you a good definition, and then ideas for other ways to translate that word. And then he just kind of comes to a real nice little concise conclusion saying that he feels this is the best way to translate that word. And sometimes it'll change the whole meaning of a single passage just by one simple word. So when interpreting a word or a passage, your goal is to determine the author's meaning when he wrote it. Try to free yourself of any personal bias. When studying a passage, your objective is to understand the thought of the writer, not what you think he ought to have said. So you want to understand the thought of the writer, what you think he might have said. If you want to go really deep, I have them on my shelf, but they're too deep for me. I don't even touch them. So maybe you should buy mine. I'll sell them to you. It's called the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It's three volumes. It's called the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, three volumes, published by Baker. And, man, you know, you might really enjoy them, have the time. I don't have the time to be able to spend days studying words. See, this happens to me. I have to prepare sermons in a certain amount of time, sometimes a lot of them in a short matter of time. Tomorrow morning I leave. I'm going to be gone this weekend. I'm going to be in Austin, Texas. And I have to preach five times in like 4 days. And I had to get it all ready in one day. Today I had one day to get it all ready, plus tonight's all ready. So I don't always have the time to spend a week looking at one word. So, but you might have to be able to do that. And that's what happens to me. I'll be up preaching somebody, "Well, Pastor Miller, did you know what this word?" You know, it's like, you know, have mercy on me. You have nothing else to do but spend 6 years studying a word. One word, you know, and you're like this massive, intelligent person on one word, you know, and I've been trying to do six sermons a week, you know, and try to, so sometimes I try to cut back a little bit so I have more time to go a little deeper. Rule number three, interpret a word, I've underlined a word, in relation to its sentence and context. This is super fundamental, super basic, but you cannot imagine how important it is. You interpret a word in relation to its sentence and its context. And sometimes the context has to be bigger than just one verse before and one verse after. And usually, at least it is a paragraph, if not the chapter. And remember, chapters and verses aren't in the original writings. Sometimes the meanings have to go back into another chapter. And then the bigger context is what book it's in, where it is in the book, and what kind of book it is, whether it's historic or epistle or whether it's prophetic, and then whether it's the New Testament or it's the Old Testament. So you keep backing up and backing up and backing up, and you get this bigger kind of context even when you're looking at one single verse and a word within one single verse. Now, the same word can mean different things in different verses of the Bible. So you can have the same word in your English translation. This is what's the challenge. In your English Bible, you have the same word. It may appear in three different places in the New Testament. I'm going to give you an example. This is going to be your first homework tonight. You've got to write these down and go check them out, and then we'll talk about them next week. The same word appears in three places, but they mean a different thing each time. How will you determine what they mean? By the context. So here, write these down. Write down Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. By the way, the word is faith. You're going to find the word faith in all three of these verses. And I want you to go home this week and study these three verses and then come back next Wednesday and tell me what these words mean in these different contexts. Galatians 1, 23. And as I said, the word is faith. And then, you could add with that if you want, the word means the same in Jude 3. That's going to kind of give it away a little bit, but Jude 3. And then the second place in the New Testament is Romans 14, verse 23. Romans 14, 23. Romans 14, 23. Again, you find the word faith. And then in 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 5, 11 and 12. Now, rather than me telling you what they mean right now, I thought it'd be kind of fun to just let you actually do a little of your homework yourself, so we'll talk about them next week. You may have to remind me that we're to do that too. You have to say, "Did you forget we had homework?" So what you do is you look at each one of those verses, and you find the word faith, and you try to figure out, what does that word faith mean? How do I interpret the word faith in that context? In the verse, in the paragraph, in the chapter, in this book of the Bible, what the theme is going on right at that time. So, you can look up the word in a critical lexicon concordance. There's one called a critical lexicon concordance of the English and Greek New Testament. It's put out by Bullinger, published by Zondervan. An example we got on Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I made a little joke about touching a woman. Is that how we're supposed to interpret it? You know, when you come to church and the sister says, hi, how are you? You know, I can't touch you. You know, haven't you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7? So how do you know what that word means? You read the context. And in the whole context, Paul's talking about sexual immorality and the wrong use of your body and fornication and pornea. So he's talking about in the context of sexual immorality. It's good for men not to have sexual immoral relationships with a woman. So nevertheless, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. So, but if you just looked at that word, you could get a real spaced out interpretation of that idea there. Closing note, the ancient manuscripts from which we make our translations, I'm just reading from my notes here, of the Bible have no punctuation marks. There are no periods, commas, paragraphs, verses, or chapters. These have been since introduced by the translators for clarity and ease of study. When you do your study, it is well to remember this. The context will not always be found within the limits of the verse or chapter. It's really actually repeating what I've already said. You may have to include verses from the chapter before or after. The study of the context to determine the proper meaning of the word is one of the most basic and important rules of interpretation. You will find yourself referring to it again and again in your study of the Bible. I mean, you know that, I know that, there's no question about that. Good sense, plain sense, look at the context. Rule number 4, interpret a passage in harmony with its context. Again, very closely related to what we were just talking about. But instead of a word, which is rule number 3, this is a passage. So you take the whole passage, and as you're trying to interpret it, you interpret it in its context. Each of the writers of the Bibles had a particular reason for writing his books. As the writer's argument unfolds, there is a logical connection from one section to the next. You must try to find the overall purpose of the book. In order to determine the meaning of a particular words or passages in the book, these 4 questions will help. You might want to write these down. Number 1, how does the passage relate to the material surrounding it? How does the passage relate to the material surrounding it? Let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 real quick. Matthew 16, verse 28. It says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now if you stop right there at the end of the chapter, you're scratching your head. You're going, wow. Jesus saying there that the disciples aren't going to die until he comes back in his second coming. And that, you know, that's pretty much how you would actually could interpret that. But remember again that when the Bible was written, there were no chapter break division. So let's keep reading. It says in the very next verse of chapter 17, verse 1, and, so you have this little disjunctive conjunction there. It's after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, and his brother, and he brought them into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus transfigured. So I believe that what Jesus meant in verse 28 of chapter 16 was that these who were there, who were living, would not die until they saw the kingdom coming in power. It was fulfilled when Jesus took them up on Mount Transfiguration. So it's very simple, it's very logical, it's very plain, as you just keep reading through the text. When Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, and they read a verse, and it's like you're scratching, and you go, wow, yeah, I don't know. Just, in your own Bible, keep reading. Just keep reading. And sometimes go back ahead of the verse, and start reading, and then read beyond the verse, and even on the spot a lot of times, you go, hey, that's not what you said that verse means, isn't really what it means. Because if you go back, you find out that this is not the subject in the paragraph. This is not the subject in the chapter. This is what the subject is, and this is how we ought to put it in its context. And you kind of, oh, wow. But they'll jump to another verse and jump to another verse and jump to another verse to try to avoid the fact that they misinterpreted the one verse that they were using right then. So that's just one example of how does the passage relate to the material surrounding it? And then secondly, how does it relate to the rest of the book? I think these are really important questions. How does it relate to the rest of the book? If you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, wherever you are, make sure you kind of understand how it relates to the rest of the book. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, talking about word faith, people, and prosperity and healing and all that stuff. Here's a classic one of scripture twisting. Galatians chapter 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has set you free, but be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul's talking about the law. He's talking about being free from the law. And the theme of the whole book of Galatians is justification by faith. We're going to get to historical principles. You know, why was the book written? Well, he's dealing with Judaizers who were preaching that you had to keep law to be saved. So you keep all that in mind, and it helps you to understand why Paul said what he said. But go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith are the same as the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and these shall all the nations be blessed. Now, there are some who say that the promise that God gave to Abraham by faith was a promise of prosperity. That Abraham would have sheep and oxen and goats and cows and a lot of herds and all that stuff. But the reference here in Galatians is to Abraham believing God and being justified by faith. So the application for us is just that. It's not that if we have the faith of Abraham, we'll have healing and health and wealth and prosperity. The whole book of Galatians in the context of these verses is that we'll be blessed, verse 9, with faithful Abraham. And the blessing was justification by faith, that God saved Abraham apart from the law because he put his faith in him. But to take that and to say that it means that God wants to give you a Cadillac or a Ferrari or Rolls Royce or a lot of money is misusing the book of Galatians. And I've heard, you turn your TV on, and I'll bet you, if you want to do an experiment, if you want to kind of check TV out for a while, Christian television out for a while, it won't take you very long to find a word faith teacher using Galatians, one of these passages, and teaching from this passage that God wants you rich. That God wants you healthy and wealthy based on that we're like Abraham, the faith of Abraham, and the blessings of Abraham. The blessings of Abraham were justification by faith. And that's what Galatians is teaching. But they don't tell you that. They don't put their text in context. And everybody's getting all excited. Woo, yeah, praise Jesus, hallelujah. God wants me rich. It's sad that they don't really take the whole book of Galatians and find out really what the context is and what Paul was talking about in its proper context. Thirdly, you need to ask, how does it relate to the Bible as a whole? Is it Old Testament? Is it New Testament? Remember that we have in the Bible progressive revelation. And if you're in the Old Testament, you might find something that you know based on the New Testament isn't really necessarily true. In the book of Job, when it talks about the dead go to the grave and there's no more remembrance. Well, I mean, we have fuller revelation in the New Testament to know that that's not really a true statement. That Job was speaking about things that he didn't even know what he was talking about. That's why when God showed up and answered him from a whirlwind, he said, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Have you gone beyond the bars of death? That's why, again, there are statements in the Bible that actually are not true. You have to take into consideration who said them and the context in which they're. Satan speaks in the Bible. You could take a quote from Satan and say, it's in the Bible. Well, yeah, it's in the Bible, but look who's saying it. The devil is. And just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it true. So you got to take into consideration the greater context. And how does it relate to the culture and the background in which it was written? You should ask yourself, is it written for Israel? Is it written for the church? Is it Old Testament? Or is it New Testament? This is really important when you get to books like the book of Ecclesiastes. People get baffled by that book. They read it and they think, gee, these statements that Solomon's making seem so bizarre. They don't seem to really make any sense. But it's in the Bible. Well, you got to take into consideration Solomon's state, his condition of mind, what he was going through, what is happening, and compare Scripture with Scripture, New Testament with Old, and so forth. Now, let me give you a practical little tip here. A great book to get, and I guess the bookstore is going to get mauled for them, but maybe Marilyn can order them a two, it's called Talk Through the Bible. Talk Through the Bible. It's written by two fellows, Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa. It's published by Thomas Nelson. It is a survey of the whole Bible. Why is that good? Because whenever you're interpreting a verse, you want to keep it in context of the whole Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. And remember, we're talking about its history, its prophecy, its poetic. This book will help you to know what kind of literature you're in. Now, as a little kind of tip, pay attention in outlining books of the Bible. Pay attention to outlines. Study Bibles will do that for you, but they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's just Ryrie's view or Schofield's view or somebody else's view, but they can be helpful and beneficial. They'll give you headings at the beginning of a chapter, in the middle of a chapter. And King James Bible puts a little, you know, little thing in there, a little ditty in there to tell you it's a break in thought. But pay attention to those. They can be helpful or beneficial to know. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see right at the top, Paul's teaching on the resurrection from the dead. So before you even start studying, you know that that's the theme. That's what we're talking about. So pay attention to outlines. But if you get that book and you survey your whole Bible, you'll get a bird's eye view of the whole Bible. You won't lose the forest for the trees, as the old saying goes. When you want to really enjoy a beautiful scene, you start way back and you get the panoramic view, right? You don't just fly in, jump out of the plane, run up and start studying the bark on a tree. Oh, this is such a beautiful mountainscape, you know, it's a beautiful scene. Oh, you mean you got a microscope and you're looking at the bark on the tree. Hey, let's get back and let's look at the whole picture. It's really kind of beautiful to see the whole thing. Then we can go down into more detail and we can study the individual words and stuff, but keep it in its proper context. Outlines will help you to do that. Just a couple others real quick. Rule number 5, when an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figurative. Now, this would be under the topic of figures of speech, which would be a whole separate study, but this is a basic principle that's important to remember. When an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figuratively. Examples, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I mean, do we take that literally, that Jesus is a loaf of bread? No. We realize that he's a person, and it's just speaking as a, it's a figure of speech or metaphor. And I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. Matthew 5:13, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus' words regarding the Lord's Supper. This bread is my body. As often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. How do we interpret that? So, and then, when life and action are attributed to inanimate objects, the statement may be considered figurative. When life and action are attributed to inanimate objects, the statement may be considered figurative. Here's a couple examples. You might write these down, look them up. Micah 6:2. Micah 6:2. Hear, O mountains. Now, do you think Micah thought the mountains had ears and they could actually hear? No, it's a figure of speech. He says, the New Testament speaks about the Christian being sheep, the church being a family, a building, a body. Satan is a lion and a dragon. And so these are all metaphors or pictures that we are not to interpret literally. Rule number 6. When an expression is out of character with the thing described, the statement may be considered figurative. When an expression is out of character with the thing described, the statement may be considered figurative. Philippians 2, or chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul referred to Judaizers as dogs. So he's not talking about actual dogs, the canine type. He's talking about false teachers. Context would tell you that. Jesus called King Herod a fox. At times now, this is a more important point. At times, the same word may be used figuratively, but with different meanings in different places in the Bible. For example, Peter said, "Be self-controlled, alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's 1 Peter 5:8. Okay. Who is the roaring lion? Satan. Okay. But in Revelation 5, verse 5, the Apostle John says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" Who's the lion? Jesus. So you have both. You have lions in 2 different verses, but they're 2 different individuals referred to. How do we know that? The text. The text itself indicates one's referring to Satan, one's referring to the devil. But I have seen people so silly that they'll take one example and they'll say that in every case it's the devil. And that's not necessarily true. You can get messed up that way. If I don't get to it in a little bit more fuller way, I'm going to give you as notes, the last night we're together, a whole list of figures of speech in the Bible. It's a real challenge for me. I can't even pronounce some of these figures of speech. There are more than I ever knew. Actually, just about every known figure of speech is used in the Bible. So some of you English buffs or majors, you know a lot about that kind of stuff. Just about every figure of speech you can know is found in the Scriptures. But a couple of important ones, one of them is called an anthropomorphism. That's why I said it, they're really hard to pronounce. I can spell it for you if you want. It's spelled A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-S-M. The definition is that it's ascribing human characteristics to God. It's a figure of speech. It's called anthropomorphism. An example in the Bible would be 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." So that is what's called an anthropomorphism. The Mormons read that to support their doctrine that God is a glorified man in heaven, that God has a body like you and I do. So they actually read that verse. See, God has eyes. See, God has ears. God has a mouth. Those are anthropomorphisms. They're ascribing to God human characteristics. And, I mean, in trying to describe the infinite, the undescribable, how do you do it? You have to use terms that we understand, that we're familiar with. When the Bible's trying to communicate the idea that God actually hears us when we pray, it refers to God's ear, not heavy. So, but that doesn't mean God actually has an ear. It's just a human term used to describe God. In Exodus 33, verse 23, it says, "Then shall I remove my hand," God is speaking, "and you will see my back, but my face you will not see." God's speaking to Moses when he was going to let Moses see his glory. But God doesn't have a back, and God doesn't have a face.
and God doesn't have a hand, even though that's used in that text. There are also human emotions ascribed to God. The Bible says that God is angry, that God is jealous. That freaks people off, a jealous God. Because we always think of jealousy as being sinful. But, you know, even in human emotions, jealousy isn't always evil. I mean, I have a wife, and I'm jealous of my wife. I'm jealous that no one hurts her or harms her or does anything evil against her. And that's not a sinful jealousy that, oh, she doesn't give me the attention that I want. But it's a jealousy of being protective of her or my children. I'm jealous over them. It's the same way God is jealous over us. And so there is a sense in which that jealous God is a legitimate thing. G.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, has a whole chapter on the jealous God. And it's a pretty incredible idea to understand that God is jealous. Then there are what's called zoomorphisms. Zoomorphism. These are animal characteristics ascribed to God. Talks about Psalm 17:8, talks about God's wings. Under his wings you'll find shelter. Well, that doesn't mean God's a big chicken. You know? Walter Martin used to use that with Mormons that would quote the hand of the Lord. He'd read Psalm 17:8 and say, well, now is God a chicken under his wings? No, those are just characteristics that are ascribed to God, animal characteristics that are ascribed to God. So we're getting into some stuff that is pretty exciting, interesting, and stuff that I like to get into. Actually, in Rule 7, we're going to deal with parables, and there's absolutely no way we're out of time, and there's absolutely no way we could really cover that. That's really a whole night in itself. So we're going to spend quite a length of time on Rule 7. The principal parts and figures of a parable represent certain realities. Consider only those principal parts and figures when drawing conclusions. How to interpret parables and some of the principles that we need to use in interpreting parables. So we'll get into that next week. Question? Pardon me? Oh, yeah. It's called Talk Through the Bible. And the author's name is Bruce Wilkinson, the guy that wrote the little Prayer of Jabez book. And the other guy's name is Kenneth Boa. Those are the two authors. And we have that in our bookstore. And it's a great survey of the whole Bible. Zondervan, I think. I can look it up real quick for you, but I think it's Zondervan. Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson published it. I don't know if that's still anthropomorphism or if it has some other word. I think it's just still an anthropomorphism. It may be a different word. I don't know. We can look that up. That's a good question. Maybe somebody knows. I mean, there's, like I said, I'll give you a whole list of figures of speech. There's hyperboles. And all kinds of stuff. I mean, they're all the figures of speech are in the Bible. And we use figures of speech. Zoomorphisms? Zoomorphism. But those are just two. I mean, there's page after page after page of figures of speech, and they'll have the definition for you. I just have copied them, stole them out of Zuck's book, Basic Bible Interpretation. So if you don't buy the book, I'm going to give it to you in an outline. So that's one of the pieces that I've put into the notes. But you can just go page after page. These are all figures of speech that are found in the Bible. And in the Bible days, they used figures of speech that we don't use today. So, I mean, if right now, if you went to Australia, they'll say things you won't know what in the world they are talking about. Because they're a figure of speech. They have in Australia, England, America. We all have our different figures of speech. So they had them in the Bible. So you have to kind of find out what did they mean by that in the Bible times. It's a challenge. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for just the time we have tonight. Pray that these principles and issues that we're studying will help us to think as we interpret your word, as we seek to study the word, as we seek to handle the scriptures, that we would use these principles, that we would also rely upon your Holy Spirit, and that he would lead us and guide us into all truth. And that as we grow in knowledge of your word, that the Spirit of God would use the word of God to change us into the image of the Son of God. But we don't want to just know the Bible. We want to be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. We want to be made more like Jesus. Lord, thank you again for this class and for those that are here again tonight. Give us the strength, Lord, to come out each Wednesday the next couple of weeks and to be able to cover more of these issues.